This is Lesson 9 of Revelation Part 1, in which we will study the last of the seven cities of Revelation Chapters 2 and 3. Next week, God willing, we will meet for the last time until the fall. In that last lesson, we will finally address the rewards to the overcomers. And that will complete our study of the first and second segments of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, which sets the stage for the revelation John received, was the vision of Jesus which John had seen. This chapter by itself was the first segment of the book. The seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 were in existence during the time that John received this vision and the instruction to write. They are therefore the things which are, and these two chapters of Revelation are the second segment of the book. When we complete this study next week, God willing, then we will move on to the third segment of the book next fall. Here is the map which we have been using, which shows the Roman province of Asia where the seven cities of the seven churches were located. Here is the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Here are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. With today's lesson, we will move even further southeast from Philadelphia to Laodicea. While we are still looking at this map, let's locate two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. These two were sister cities in the Lycus Valley. Colossae was known for its cold stream of water, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. Laodicea, however, had no source of water on its own, so water was piped from both Colossae and Hierapolis. By the time the water arrived, however, it was tepid or lukewarm. Like Thyatira, Laodicea is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, other than in Revelation. While Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he wrote to the Colossians, probably around AD 60 to 62, approximately 30 years before John received the revelation from Jesus. In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul wrote, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Which letter was coming from Laodicea, no one knows. Obviously, it was not preserved. This letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae suggests that Laodicea had a very early Christian community. Paul could not have established it, since he had not visited it at the time he wrote to the Christians in Colossae and asked them to forward that letter to the church in Laodicea. Paul's letter to the Colossians, both in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul's letter indicates that his co-worker, Epaphras, had established that church, so it is possible that Epaphras also founded the church in Laodicea. The city of Laodicea was located on a major trade route at the junction of two major highways. It was known primarily for three things. First, as a financial or banking center. Second, as the source of a glossy black wool which was woven into clothes and into carpets. And third, as the home of a famous medical school known for treating eye diseases with a particular eye salve. Because it was a financial and banking center, Laodicea was the wealthiest of the cities in the area. It is known that Cicero, a Roman statesman and philosopher who lived in the first century BC, cashed his letters of credit there. Although I found no reference to the devastating earthquake of AD 17, Laodicea was heavily damaged in another one of AD 60. Because of its wealth, however, it was able to rebuild without financial aid from Rome. Today, however, there is no modern city at the location where the ancient Laodiceans prospered and thrived. All that remains are fragments of buildings that were destroyed by subsequent earthquakes and the ruins of the clay pipes that brought the water from Colossae and Hierapolis. Very little has been excavated to date. This is a satellite photo of the site of the ancient city. The arrow and sign at the bottom of the picture indicate that the line was an aqueduct, a pipeline for water. The hot water from the springs in nearby Hierapolis was heavily mineralized, primarily by calcium, and these minerals clogged the pipelines. When the aqueducts were designed, they were built with vents covered with stones that could be removed periodically so that the pipelines could be cleaned out. These pipes looked like they were way overdue for cleaning. This is the remains of what was the Stadium of Domitian, where it is known that Christians were killed by the lions. Although you can't tell it by the picture, the stadium was circular at both ends and it was used primarily for running races, except, of course, when it was used for the sport of killing Christians. The length of the track was 600 feet, and that was known as one stadium. Here are fragments near the Nymphaeum. A Nymphaeum was a monument dedicated to nymphs, especially those of springs. Since the city of Laodicea had no natural springs, the water for this Nymphaeum was supplied by an aqueduct. Occasionally, in my search for pictures of the ruins of these ancient cities, I will come across a journal that some traveler has posted. The next three pictures come from one such journal that records a trip to the area in 2010. In this picture, the people are gathered around the fragments of a column that is engraved with a cross on top of a menorah. This fragment of a column was found in a pile of rubble, which dates to an earthquake in AD 494. Here is a close-up of the carving, and in the next slide, it focuses on it even more closely. Here you can see the menorah with the cross on top of it. To the left of the menorah, you can see a lulav, or a palm frond. To the right of the menorah is the shofar horn. The man who wrote this journal explained that, according to a particular book that was published in 2012, this carving did not represent positive Jewish and Christian relationships in Laodicea. Rather, it represented the domination by Christianity of Judaism. Christianity displaced and even replaced Judaism in this town. The author of the book speculates that in this particular case, the Christians had taken over a Jewish synagogue. It was the only example found among these ruins of a cross carved over a menorah, but there were many examples of crosses carved over pagan symbols. This would not have been carved at the time that John was writing, however. The book which this journalist cites indicates that the inscription of the cross dates to around the time of the Council of Laodicea, which was in AD 363 and 364. We know from the description of the early church in the book of Acts that the various churches in different areas met in private homes. Especially during times of intense persecution, they kept a low profile in their communities, even as their numbers grew. But all that changed in the early AD 300s when Constantine made Christianity a licit, as opposed to illicit, religion of the Roman Empire. From that point on, the Christians were free to construct buildings for their worship, and that's why the earliest churches that are being excavated by archaeologists date back to about the 4th century. Turkey announced at the end of January 2011, so that's about 2 years ago, that a large, well-preserved church had been found at Laodicea using ground-penetrating radar. According to the excavation director, the church was built during the reign of Constantine, which was AD 306 to 337, and was later destroyed by an earthquake in the early 7th century. In AD 363 to 364, clergy from all over Asia Minor convened at the regional Council of Laodicea. It is possible that this newly discovered church is the very same building where Asia Minor's clergy met to hold that Council of Laodicea. Besides Laodicea and Colossae, the third city in this triad of cities in the Lycus Valley is Hierapolis. Paul mentioned it in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 13. The ruins at Hierapolis are apparently in much better condition, and more have been excavated than at Laodicea. Near the middle of the city of Hierapolis were the natural hot springs, which had a high level of dissolved calcium carbonate. As this mineral content mixed with oxygen, it formed a white stone that has the appearance of flowing down the hills. It looks a lot like snow, except that it is hard rock. Remember that earlier I said that one of the things that Laodicea was known for was its medical school and its famous eye salve? It was the natural calcium from these hot springs at Hierapolis that was chipped from the surface of the rock and ground into a powder that formed the basis of this eye salve. Laodicea also took advantage of the highly mineralized water when they discovered that it was good for cleaning and bleaching the black wool which they wove into clothing and carpets. The water would bleach the wool white, after which it could be dyed into colors. And the waters made garments or cloth that was already white even whiter. One last note about Hierapolis. This past Monday, April 1st, 2013, there was an article on the online edition of Fox News about a gate to hell that had been discovered in Turkey. In English, this gate to hell would have been called Pluto's Gate, but in Latin it was Plutonium. It was a cave which, according to Greco-Roman mythology, was the portal to the underworld. The opening of this cave is filled with lethal vapors. The Greek historian Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O, who lived from about 64 B.C. to about A.D. 24, wrote this, quote, "This space is full of a vapor so misty and dense that one can hardly see the ground. Any animal that passes inside meets instant death. I threw in sparrows, and they immediately breathed their last and fell." Close quote. The finding of this cave was announced in the last week or so at a conference in Istanbul, Turkey, by an Italian team of archaeologists. They found the location of the plutonium by reconstructing the root of a thermal spring. Around the location, the archaeologists found Ionic semicolumns, and on top of them, inscriptions of dedication to the deities of the underworld, Pluto and Kore, K-O-R-E. They also found the remains of a temple, a pool, and a series of steps placed above the cave, all of which matched the descriptions of the site in ancient sources. During the excavation, several birds died as they tried to get close to the warm opening, but they were overcome and killed by the carbon dioxide fumes. Apparently, there were other chemicals in the gases as well, because the area was well known for producing hallucinations. This pagan site of worship in Hierapolis would have been in existence when John was writing, and it continued to function until the 4th century AD. Now let's return to Laodicea. As with the preceding six churches, the message to the church in Laodicea begins with a description of Jesus. To Laodicea, Jesus described himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This corresponds with the description of Jesus as the faithful witness of chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation. Let's do some word studies on these descriptions of Jesus, beginning with the Amen. Both the English and the Greek words are a transliteration of the Hebrew word Amen. It is actually pronounced Amen, and the Strong's number in the New Testament is 281. The word means firm, certain, trustworthy, sure, faithful. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus began the revelation of an important truth by saying, Amen, Amen. The English translations render that as verily, verily, or as truly, truly. Another use of the word Amen is as an assent to a law when it was given in the Old Testament. Examples are Deuteronomy 27:15 and Nehemiah 5, verse 13. Or it could be used as an affirmation of the prayer of another, or even at the end of one's own prayer. In this context, Amen would mean, so let it be, or let it be so. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. This verse in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians really gives the best explanation of the title of the Amen being attributed to Jesus, because it is through Jesus Christ that the promises of God are fulfilled and his purposes carried out. I also added Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, because I think it adds to our understanding of the description of Jesus Christ as the Amen. This verse says, in part, this hope in Jesus Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. The next description of Jesus is the faithful and true witness. The Greek word for witness is martus, Strong's number 3144. It means one who has seen or heard or knows. By analogy, it means a martyr who bears witness by his death. It is this Greek word for witness that is the basis of our English word martyr. In John chapter 18, in response to Pilate's questioning, Jesus said, For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He who was the truth, with a capital T, also bore witness to the truth by his death. We are still looking at Jesus' description of himself at the beginning of his message to the church in Laodicea. He also described himself as the beginning of the creation of God. The Greek word for beginning is arche, Strong's number 746. The word means first, primary, the chief in rank or order, in time, place, or power. It indicates preeminence and precedence over and primacy. What Jesus was saying was that he was the origin of all things. He was the active cause of all things. He was, is, the source of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 say this, And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. In the homework, K. Arthur asked us why we thought that Jesus might have chosen these particular descriptions for this particular church. The answer is that these people in Laodicea were wealthy, and they apparently believed that they could provide for themselves whatever they might need or want. They were probably rather arrogant, and certainly they were in no way dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. They probably ran their church as efficiently as they ran their worldly businesses because they probably viewed the church as just another business. By their lives, they denied His name and His lordship over them. In short, they were the opposite of His description of Himself. He was the faithful and true witness. They were neither faithful nor true. By calling Himself the Amen, the faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus was pointing out to them that His words were trustworthy and certain, and His witness was one you could go to the bank on, because He Himself was not only the creator of all things, but of all life, including theirs. Since we have not done a review of the prior six churches so far in this lesson, let's review the commendations that Jesus had for the prior churches. Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for their deeds, toil, and perseverance, for the fact that they did not tolerate evil men, for the fact that they tested men who claimed they were apostles, but the Ephesian church found that they were false, the fact that they had endured for His namesake and had not grown weary, and finally He commended them because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans just as He did. Jesus commended the believers in Smyrna because they were enduring tribulation, they were suffering from poverty, and they were being blasphemed by the synagogue of Satan. Jesus commended the believers at Pergamum because they had held fast His name and did not deny His faith. Jesus commended the believers in Thyatira for their deeds, and their deeds of late were greater than at first. He also commended them for their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. When we get to the church in Sardis, we find that here there were only a few people in this church who had not soiled their garments, and Jesus said that those few would walk with Him in white, for they were worthy. For the church as a whole, however, there was no commendation. Jesus commended the believers of the church in Philadelphia because they had a little power, they had kept His name, and they had not denied His name. And now we're up to the last church, the church in Laodicea. What commendations did Jesus have for this church? None. Thus, five of the seven churches were commended for their perseverance, their endurance in the midst of tribulation and grinding poverty, their deeds of service, their holding fast to the name of Jesus, and their refusal to deny His faith. Two of the seven churches received no commendations, although there were a few in the church in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. Two out of seven, no commendations. That's almost 29% of the seven churches whom Jesus addressed in the first century, who had gone completely astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ in only a few generations. The only difference between the first century in the Roman province of Asia and the 21st century in America is the percentage. Today the number is undoubtedly much higher than almost 29%. Having compared the various commendations for the churches, now let's look at the flip side and review the rebukes or reproofs that Jesus had for the various churches. Those in the church in Ephesus had left their first love of Jesus. Despite all the wonderful commendations for this church, this defect was potentially fatal. A church without the love of Jesus has no reason to exist, and Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand entirely. Some of the people in the church in Pergamum had held a false teaching, either after the manner of the Old Testament prophet Balaam or after the manner of the New Testament Nicolaitans. The problem in Thyatira was similar to that of the church in Pergamum, except that not just some, but many, followed the woman who called herself a prophetess, but whom Jesus called Jezebel, into the deep things of Satan and into immorality. Jesus characterized the church in Sardis as a dead church with incomplete works. The church in Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. For two of the churches, those in Smyrna and Philadelphia, the same two cities in which Jesus called the Jews who persecuted them a synagogue of Satan, for these two churches, Jesus had no rebuke. So on the flip side of reproofs, as opposed to commendations, we have the same percentages, although there are different churches in each category. Almost 29% were holding fast to the word of Christ so well in the midst of their poverty and tribulation that Jesus had only praise and encouragement for them. In summary, out of the seven churches, two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, received no commendations. Two other churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, received no reproofs. If we were to place these churches on a scale from worst to best, then the churches in Sardis and Laodicea would be at the worst end of the scale, and the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia would be at the best end of the scale, with the remaining three churches falling somewhere in between. Now let's focus in on Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea. As he did with every other church, Jesus knew their deeds. In this case, the members of the church in Laodicea were neither cold nor hot. Jesus wished they would be one or the other. To be hot is to be spiritually alive and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. To be cold is to be spiritually dead. Therefore, one is, at a minimum, unresponsive to the gospel, or perhaps even openly hostile to it. What Jesus was seeing was a church full of hypocrites, people who had joined this church for various fallen reasons, such as to gain business contacts or to gain and exercise power in a self-righteous manner. Thus, these people were like the water that, by the time it arrived at Laodicea, it was tepid and nauseating. Jesus found the members of this self-satisfied, self-righteous congregation to be equally revolting. "Because you are lukewarm," he said, "and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Some translations say, "I will spew you out of my mouth," and others say, "I will vomit you out." Actually, that is the closest to the Greek word that is used there. The verb is emeo, Strong's number 1692, and it means to vomit. We get the English word emetic from it. It is an adjective that means causing vomiting, or it can also be a noun that refers to a substance or a medicine that causes vomiting. Drugs like Phenergan are called anti-emetics because they are meant to ease nausea. Jesus continues, "You say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.'" Now, obviously, a church in the first century would be in a home, not in a fabulous cathedral like this one here. But apparently they behaved as if they had such a magnificent place of worship. Unlike the true Christians in some of the other cities in the Roman province of Asia, these so-called Christians had apparently remained in the guilds and maintained their positions of wealth and power in the secular society. But the all-seeing eyes of Jesus knew the truth of the situation, although the members of the church were self-deceived. Like the emperor in the fairy tale who was deceived into believing that he could actually see the invisible clothes he wore, while the truth was that he was actually walking around naked, the members of this church in Laodicea did not know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These poor wretches were not only lukewarm, which made them nauseating to Jesus, but they were also self-deceived. Let's do some word studies on the adjectives that Jesus used to describe the church in Laodicea. It is ironic, isn't it, that immediately after going through this list of adjectives, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, the first picture I would show you is one of bars of gold and nuggets of gold being weighed on the scales. That is because the Greek word for wretched is telaiperos, Strong's number 5005. It is a compound word made up of talenton, Strong's number 5007, which means a balance, like the scales shown here in the picture. By implication, the word means a weight, since a coin or a talent. The other root word is pyrrha, Strong's number 3984. This word means a test, an assay of metal, a trial. Before we go any further, that word pyrrha, or perhaps it's the Strong's number 3984, should sound somewhat familiar because of a set of related words we studied last week. In the last lesson, we looked at the related words perazo, Strong's number 3985, and perasmos, Strong's number 3986. These words mean to assay a metal, to test, to evaluate, to examine, to put to proof. By implication, the words mean adversity, trial by fire that refines. The root of both these two Greek words, perazo and perasmos, is pyrrha, Strong's number 3984. Now let's return to the Greek word for wretched, telaiperos. We've seen that this is a compound word made up of two words, one of which means a balance or a weight or a coin or a talent, and the other of which means a test or an assay of metal, a trial. Put together, the compound word means enduring toils or troubles or tests, thus wretched. In the context of the Laodiceans, what this means is that they had been tested, but not by enduring persecution by the world and by suffering poverty as a result of having been expelled from the guilds. God had tested them by their worldly wealth and by their acceptance into the world and by their conformity to the world, and they had failed the test. They had been assayed as gold is evaluated. They had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The picture on this slide depicts the event in the fifth chapter of Daniel, in which a disembodied hand writes a message on the wall of the king's throne room. Daniel is called in to interpret the message for the king, Belshazzar. The first word, which is repeated, meant that God had numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and put an end to it. The third of the four words in the message meant that God had weighed this king on his scales and had found this man deficient. God had done the same thing to the members of this church in Laodicea with the same result. They were wretched indeed. The Greek word for poor is ptokos, Strong's number 4434. The word comes from a verb tasso, which means to crouch or to cower down. Just as the English word poor, the Greek word tokos can be used as a noun or as an adjective. It means a beggar or poverty-stricken. By the way, it is important to note that Jesus does not condemn the Laodiceans for possessing great wealth. The problem was that these people trusted in their worldly wealth rather than in Him. In fact, so far as we can see in these few verses, Jesus didn't factor into their equations at all. Let's move on to miserable and blind. The Greek word for miserable is eleinos, Strong's number 1652. The word comes from another word, eleos, Strong's number 1656, which means compassion or mercy. Therefore, eleinos means to be pitied, pitiable. The Greek word for blind is tuflos, Strong's number 5185. It means opaque, as if smoky. By analogy, it means blind, either physically or mentally. The word tuflos comes from a root word that means to smoke or to burn. These are terrible indictments of the church that thought it was prospering beautifully and getting along well with the world. They had been tested by their worldly wealth and worldly acceptance. They had been weighed in the balances of God and had been found wanting. Thus, they were wretched. Moreover, they were poverty-stricken to the point of being completely bankrupt spiritually. They who thought they had everything they needed and wanted, and furthermore, they had provided it all themselves, had nothing of eternal value. Even their spirits were dead, and their trespasses and sins were represented by nakedness. They were miserable because they were absolutely pitiable in their pathetic condition, strutting about like that naked emperor who thought he was wearing splendid clothes that were just invisible. And they were blind, because not only were they blinded by the God of this world, but they had helped to blind themselves by deceiving themselves. This church was clueless, thoroughly self-deceived. They had no relationship with Jesus Christ. They were headed off the edge of the cliff. Jesus invited these pathetic people to come to him. "Buy from me gold refined by fire," he said. You will notice that I have put in bold the preposition buy, B-Y. The Greek word used there is the word we looked at last week in the context of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It is the Greek word ek, E-K, which, you will recall, means through or out of the midst of. So if this gold is refined by, ek, fire, it means that the gold is refined by going through the fire. The Greek word for refined, in other translations, the English word is tried. The Greek word is puroo, Strong's number 4448. This word comes from number 4442, which means fire. Thus, puroo means to be ignited, to be inflamed, to be on fire. By implication, it means to be refined. There are several cross-references here. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, instruct believers to rejoice that our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, even though now we are distressed by various trials. Verse 7 says, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 66 of the book of Psalms says in verse 10, "Thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined." The gold or the silver represents the riches of salvation as well as the full inheritance that will one day belong to those who belong to Christ. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In addition to buying from Jesus gold that had been refined by, meaning through, the fire, Jesus advised the people of the church of Laodicea to buy from him white garments that they might clothe themselves and the shame of their nakedness might not be revealed. Remember that Laodicea was known for its black wool, but as we have seen in the case of Sardis, White garments represent the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer at the time of salvation. This is further confirmation that the members of this church at Laodicea were not yet saved. I couldn't fit this on the slide, but the white garments also represent the righteous acts of believers. There were several cross-references in Revelation to chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 19, verse 8. We looked at those last week. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus gave a parable that compared the kingdom of heaven to a king who was giving a wedding feast for his son. Obviously, the king represents God the Father, and the wedding feast was for Jesus Christ. The king of the parable sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. The slaves would represent the prophets of the Old Testament, and those who had been invited would represent the chosen people, the nation of Israel. But the invited guests either ignored the slaves of the king, or they mistreated them, or in some cases they even killed them. This is a picture of the way the people of Israel treated the prophets sent by God to them. In the parable, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed the murderers. Because Israel as a whole first rejected God and embraced idolatry, and then later rejected Jesus, their promised Messiah, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed twice. First by the Babylonians in 586 or 587 BC, and the second time by the Romans in AD 70. The king of the parable then sent the slaves out into the streets and gathered together all they could find, and the banquet hall was filled. This is a picture of the gospel being sent out among the Gentiles. But when the king of the parable came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw that there was a man not appropriately dressed in the wedding clothes which the king himself had provided. Because this man had apparently refused to put on the offered wedding clothes, he was thrown out of the banquet hall. Once again, the wedding clothes which the king provided represents the white robe of righteousness that is imputed to the believer when he is saved. It also represents the good works which God has prepared beforehand that believers should walk in once they are saved. Remember that when we were studying the church in Sardis, there were a few who had not soiled their garments, and Jesus said that they would walk with him in white. They were the few in that otherwise dead church who truly had a relationship with Jesus Christ. In addition to the gold refined through the fire and the white garments to cover their nakedness, the Laodiceans were advised by Jesus to buy from him eye salve to anoint their eyes so that they might see. Blindness represents spiritual darkness, the inability to understand spiritual truth. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus castigated the spiritual leaders of Israel who were so blind themselves that they were not qualified to be spiritual leaders. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that the God of this world, and we know that means Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and that is why they are unable to understand spiritual truths. The third cross reference is to John chapter 9, in which Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth, and the healing occurred on the Sabbath. When the man was brought before the Pharisees, he testified that where once he was blind, now he could see. The Pharisees, who had always had normal eyesight, responded to this demonstration of God's power with unbelief. And so their spiritual blindness was increased, as the man, in contrast, whose physical sight was healed, experienced spiritual sight as well, because he became a follower of Jesus. Returning to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, let's consider Jesus' words of advice. He said, I advise you to buy from me the gold and the white garments and the eye salve. What would the cost of this purchase be? For Jesus Christ, the cost was incalculably and unfathomably great. It was his perfect blood poured out for the sins of mankind. It was to bear the full brunt of God's wrath against the sin of mankind. From man's perspective, however, the cost of salvation is free. Those who thirst for the water of life are welcome to drink freely. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord invited everyone who thirsts to come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This invitation is repeated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, which says, Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Once more, Jesus advised the members of a church to repent. But this time, he set out his great love for them by reminding them that because sons are loved, their fathers discipline them. Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 say this, My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. These same verses are also quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 verses 5 through 11. Thus, the very fact that Jesus took the trouble to rebuke these believers in name only is a reflection of his great love for them. He would have been justified in simply judging them. I have cited this quotation before, but I don't know to whom to give credit. God's judgment consists of God giving man what man thinks he wants. And Barclay says, It is, in fact, God's final punishment to leave a man alone. By the way, the word Jesus chose for love in Revelation 3:19 is not agape, but phileo, which means affection. In a demonstration of his personal affection, Jesus was warning these offensive, fake Christians that lukewarmness would never be acceptable. If they were to be truly his, they must be zealous. They would have intense feelings for him. Incidentally, the Greek word for zealous is related to the Greek word for hot. Jesus was extending an invitation in an oft-quoted verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Did you notice the first word? Behold. Pay attention, because what follows is very important. Jesus was telling them that he was standing at the door of their hearts and knocking. What these words tell me is that the members of this church in Laodicea were definitely not Christians. They had not experienced the second birth. If they had, Jesus would not be outside the door of their hearts, both individually and corporately. So the people of this church had to start at the very beginning. They would have to recognize their state of spiritual bankruptcy and their need for a Savior. They would have to turn to Jesus in utter repentance. And then, when the Holy Spirit quickened their spirits, they needed to follow after Jesus in obedience. And from the very beginning of new birth, they could experience the intimacy of relationship that is implied in the following words of Jesus in this same verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. All of us understand the importance in our lives of fellowship. We were not created to live in isolation. We were created to live in communion, first with God, and second with our fellow human beings. And one of the things that has not changed in the 2 millennia since Jesus walked the earth in his incarnation is that fellowship usually involves food. Although it is becoming a thing of the past here in ultra-busy America, most of us grew up with family dinners, and even as adults, when we make a date to meet with someone, it is over coffee or for lunch together, or even for breakfast or dinner. That is what Jesus is picturing here. And not just fellowship, but sharing. If they would share their food with him, they might share with others as well. In an earlier lesson, when we were studying the city of Pergamum, I read you an excerpt from the book about the seven cities of Revelation written by Dr. Terence Kelshaw. Let me read you now an excerpt from his chapter on the church in Laodicea. Quote, "Revival of life can be said to be taking place in a church only when it shares resources outside of itself. If there is one key weakness in this church at Laodicea, it was that they were not mission-minded. The invitation to let Jesus in to share food was a model of how they were called upon to do the same. They were to be at the place of need, knocking on the door for opportunity to enter and share with others. For it is of the very nature of the kingdom of God that its members share in the needs of others. When the church is not doing that, and its membership is not personally involved in mission, selfish and inward-looking Christianity will take over, leading very soon to a lukewarm, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked Christianity. It was not as if the Christians here had little opportunity or call upon them to share their blessings in their own valleys. Smyrna would have been blessed beyond measure for any help they could get, and Laodicea would surely have heard of their plight through Christians who traveled the trade routes. Let me in, Jesus says, and let us eat together, because the church that lives to itself will die to itself." That's the end of the quote. In summary, there were at least three features that I can think of that were unique to this church in Laodicea. The first is that Jesus gave absolutely no commendation to this church, not even for a few, as he had to the church in Sardis. The second is that this church in Laodicea was the only church to whom Jesus gave an express invitation for salvation, unless you conclude that those whom Jesus was addressing in that church in Sardis were unbelievers, in which case the wake-up call was a similar invitation. Nevertheless, it was not express as it is here. And Jesus gave these unredeemed Laodiceans the invitation to salvation in many ways. In his advice to buy from him, in his advice to be zealous and repent, in his statement that he was standing outside the door of their hearts and knocking, and in his promise to come in and dine with them if they would open the door. The third feature that was unique to this particular church was that even Jesus's reproof was in terms of that invitation, instead of in terms of judgment. The offer was for them to become sons of his, because his discipline would be with love. There are many nauseatingly lukewarm churches in America today that are an absolute offense to Jesus Christ. Indeed, like the church at Laodicea, they are not even truly Christian. As a lifelong Episcopalian until recent years, I have watched in horror as TEC, which stands for the Episcopal Church, has abandoned the Bible as the Word of God. Journalists seem to think that the issue is homosexuality, but it's not. It's just the manifestation of the true issue, which is whether the Bible is the Word of God. Since the leadership of TEC have concluded that it is not, they are free to make up their own religion on their own terms. Jesus Christ is no longer the way, the only way to the Father. Instead, he has been reduced to, quote, merely one of many vehicles to the divine, close quote. If you are wondering, as I once did, why they insist upon calling themselves Christians, why don't they just make up a new name for their new religion? The answer is that they want the power, the wealth, and the vast real estate holdings and magnificent historic churches and cathedrals for themselves. The American Episcopalians are not the only ones who have been seduced by the world system governed by Satan and induced to abandon the historic faith handed down by the prophets and apostles. Many other mainline denominations have gone astray. And as a result of the absence for decades of solid biblical teaching about how to follow Jesus, many, many individual Americans who think they are Christian are as wretched, poor, blind, naked, and miserable as the Laodiceans of the first century. They go to church services on some Sundays, maybe most, certainly on Christmas Eve and on Easter, but any momentary thoughts about God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives are left behind as they drive out of the church parking lot. It is my opinion that lukewarm, fake Christians are harder to win over to Christ than those who are cold toward him. Those who are cold may at least sense the coldness and emptiness of their hearts and begin to recognize their need for him as they become aware that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they are spiritually blind and miserable and wretched and naked. But those who are lukewarm have just enough exposure to Jesus to feel self-satisfied, but not enough to realize that they are missing out on the best relationship they could ever possibly know. And ultimately, they will miss out on eternal life, unless they repent. The book entitled Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges is one I have referred to in past semesters. The subtitle of the book is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. The author's premise of the book is that all our sins stem from our disregard of God. He calls this root sin ungodliness. Quote, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence upon God. God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. Close quote. Ungodliness, as Jerry Bridges defines it, characterized the first century Laodiceans. If, like them, you have not experienced the second birth, then this gracious invitation, phrased in several different ways, is for you. Before the night falls, open the door of your heart and let the Savior in. If you have experienced a second birth, but have lapsed into this grievous sin of ungodliness, then repent and work on spending more time building your relationship with Jesus Christ. It helps if we can remember that since God the Holy Spirit resides within us, he is always with us. When you speak, God is listening. He hears every idle and careless word that comes out of your mouth. And even more, he hears every careless or hurtful thought you think. We would progress in our spiritual growth and progress much more quickly if we could be as mindful of his presence as he is of ours. The promise to the overcomer is in verse 21 of Revelation chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. The message to the church in Laodicea ends with the same warning as to all the prior six churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Approximately 30 years before John received this message from Jesus to the church in Laodicea, Paul had written a letter to the church in the neighboring town of Colossae, which he asked that they share with the church in Laodicea. It was Paul's prayer that the believers in these two neighboring cities would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we would attain all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then we must seek after Christ himself with all that we are and all that we have. Our final hymn. Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old was strong to heal and save. It triumphed o'er disease and death, o'er darkness and the grave. To thee they went, the blind, the dumb, the palsied and the lame, the leper with his tainted life, the sick with fevered frame. And lo, thy touch brought life and health, gave speech and strength and sight. And youth renewed and frenzy calmed owned thee, the Lord of light. And now, O Lord, be near to bless, almighty as of yore, in crowded street, by restless couch, as by Gennesaret's shore. Be thou our great deliverer still, thou Lord of life and death. Restore and quicken, soothe and bless with thine almighty breath. To hands that work and eyes that see, give wisdom's heavenly lore, that whole and sick and weak and strong may praise thee evermore. Amen.